that we can come to thee in prayer. We thank thee for all the promises and all the teachings that the Bible gives us on prayer, and the how the Bible's permeated with all these truths about prayer, which makes us understand that you want to hear from us. And we do come to thee in Jesus' name, asking that you'll hear our prayer requests and bless our efforts tonight as we are challenged by the Word of God to be people of prayer. We pray that you'll bless our church and help us to see many answers to prayer, because we come to thee biblically, and we seek thy will, and that we may see answers to our prayers. We commit this time to thee now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I've been going through the study, remember our springboard is back there in Job 21, Job 21, 15, so let's go back there. Job 21, 15. Now, main reason I'm doing that I keep repeating myself on some things, is that repetition is a good way of learning. So Job 21, 15, Job is citing what the wicked say. And 21, 15, the wicked say something like, "What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" So there's the question. The wicked asked this. Job wrote this 2000 B.C., about 4,000 years ago. Back in Job's day, people were wondering, the wicked were wondering, what profit is there in prayer? And things have not changed anything in 4,000 years. People still wonder that. So one of the reasons I keep going over this is, so when young men like August here, 10 years down the road, and he's confronted with unbelievers, and they say, "What profit is there in prayer?" He can say, "Oh, I remember. Our pastor kept saying this over and over again, that the wicked will say this, and I've got some verses memorized showing the profitability of prayer," right? So this is why I'm doing that. So when the wicked come up to you and say, "What profit is there in prayer?" you'll have some answers. You won't look at them dumbfounded and say, "Boy, you know, I never thought of that. Why should I pray?" No, you'll have some Bible verses. At least you'll have some biblical teaching on the profitability of prayer. Even if you can't come up with the verses right on the moment, you'll have in you this teaching, in your mind, this teaching. Now, in this verse, we see it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye," so we notice "ye" is a plural. So the plural here in the verb, so this looks like the to-be verb in Greek, and it's in the plural form, "Be ye therefore." So the "ye" is referring to the local church body. "Sober and watch unto prayer." Sober and watch unto prayer. So, as I look at this verse, I see the word "watch" there, and that we've considered this expression, usually imperative, before. But has to do with watching. Watching has to do with awareness and awareness. Now, as I quite often, as I fly to the Philippines or Ireland, I fly out of JFK, and so the airport down there I'm pretty familiar with by now, but I usually park my car in long-term parking, then I take the air train, they call it, to one of the terminals, and on the air train, they have these signs all around, and the signs say something like, "If you see something, say something." In other words, if you see a bag sitting on the floor and nobody's around it, maybe it's a bomb. So if you see strange things, say something. I mean, that's the idea. In other words, they want the public and the airports and so on to watch, to be aware of surroundings, aware of things, and be on the lookout. Well, I think they have a biblical perspective there. Now, being aware of bags sitting by themselves may be life-saving, especially in light of what we just heard on the news, how the embassies here, effort to blow up several embassies and so on here in the United States. So this is very pertinent, isn't it? That we as American citizens have responsibility to be aware of what's going on, to be watchful, to keep our eyes open, not just to walk around and in a stupor and not noticing anything, but we ought to be looking around all the time, certainly physically. But Peter's not dealing merely with the physical realm. He's dealing with the spiritual realm, as he says, watch unto prayer. So as I look at this passage, I see the awareness here is at least twofold. The awareness here is at least twofold. First of all, there is the temporal awareness that the believer is to have. The temporal. Temporal means time. Temporal awareness. As he says in the first clause there, but the end of all things is at hand. End, the end of all things, certainly is a temporal term. It has to do with time coming to an end, or this dispensation at least coming to an end. The end of all things is at hand, he says. So first of all, we need to have a temporal awareness. Be aware of time from a Bible point of view, a temporal awareness. And so he says here, the end of all things is at hand. Now, let's look at the temporal awareness responsibility we have. First of all, looking at the end of things biblically or Bible time. All right, let's look at several passages. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, 1 John 2:18, John says here, little children, is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. All right, the last time. Notice the verse starts off with last time and ends with last time. In other words, he's emphasizing from the first century on, we have been in the last times, because the last times has to do with the coming of the Messiah. And the Messiah came the first time in the first century. From the prophet's point of view in the Old Testament, they looked forward and all they saw was the coming of the Messiah. They didn't have the side look, as it were, to realize that the Messiah is going to come in two comings. All they could see is the Messiah is coming. When the Messiah comes, this will be the conclusion of everything. They didn't know the conclusion of everything is going to be spread out over at least 2,000 years. So when they looked prophetically with their prophetic eye, and they talked about the coming of the Messiah, they understood that the Messiah would come and culminate everything. And when the Messiah would come, that would be the last time. This corresponds with John. What John's saying here is, since the coming of Christ, we have entered into the last times. Now, from our point of view is, we would like to think the last time is going to be a very short period of time, but the last times is stretched out over 2,000 years. So we've been in the last times for 2,000 years. It all relates to the coming of the Messiah. It doesn't relate to the the founding of America. Do you know that? It doesn't relate to somehow the beginning of the 20th century. That's how some people thought have thought in the past. The last times it began in 1900. No, the last times didn't begin in 1900. Some people might think, well, the last times began in the year 2000 or 2001. No, the last time began in the era of the Lord in his earthly ministry. That's when the last times began. Some people incorrectly say, and so this is going to come out in the lecture series, some of these erroneous statements. Some people say, we know we are in the last times because of all these signs we see for the rapture. Boy, that sentence is incorrect from the beginning to the end. We know we're in the last times. Well, that's really profound. We've been in the last times for 2,000 years. So does everybody in this room know we are in the last times? Know that? Got that. Okay, good. And there are no signs for the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. Everybody understand that? No signs for the rapture. So when people say this, we know we're in the last times because all the signs for the rapture are before us right now. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're biblically incorrect. All right, so the last times. Now let's look at another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And here's the whole litany of sins. They're listed there. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, so on and so forth. We go through all this. And I've heard this preach. Now, I've heard preaching in fundamental circles for many days of my life. For instance, back in 1969, I was saved. 1970, I went to Maranatha as a seminary student. And at Maranatha, 5 days a week, we had chapel. And in chapel, Dr. Cedarholm was president at the time. He brought in or had staff preach. And so 5 days a week, I heard preaching as well as Sunday. So 6 out of 7 days for 4 years, 6 out of 7 days of a week. Almost for 4 years, I had preaching coming from fundamentalist pastors or teachers or presidents or whatever. So I had a steady diet of preaching. And then after that, I went to Bob Jones. So 4 years there, then 4 more years of Bob Jones. And there, for 2 of the years, I went to chapel. And so here again, 5 days a week plus Sunday, I heard preaching. And then on top of that, then after that, I went back to Maranatha, and for 10 years I was at Maranatha, and had chapel again. So for another 10 years, I heard 5 days a week, chapel preaching, plus Sunday preaching. Plus on top of that, sometimes we'd have missions conferences and preaching conferences, Bible conferences, and so on. So for a good part of my Christian life, I've had a steady, almost daily diet of hearing preaching. Now, you may have heard a lot of preaching, but I don't know if anybody can outdo that. I mean, I've had a steady diet of hearing sermon after sermon. And after all that, I don't necessarily try to hear sermons now on tape and so on, because I've had a good dose of sermons. Now, it's not that, I'm not saying they're bad preachers. It's not all these years of bad preaching. It's just I've heard a lot of sermons. And in a lot of the sermons I've heard passages that I've alluded to here. So part of what I'm trying to do is educate and instruct you to not be caught up in the same way that some of the folks that I've heard time in and time out for years to do, pass on incorrect interpretations. And so, first in 2 Timothy 3, I don't know how many times I've heard this passage preached from, but the connotation is, we are now in the last days. We know we are now in the last days because of all these adjectives that we know men are lovers of their own selves. Is as if in the 20th century, all of a sudden, men became lovers of themselves. And so the connotation, if not explicitly stated, is the last days and the perilous times of the last days started the 20th century. I mean, that's the ongoing connotation. And so for some time, I thought, you know, so I had to ask the question, when did the last days start? Or was it, was it 1970? I mean, that's when I started hearing sermons, so it must have been right around 1970, last days started, because I hear all this preaching. No, the last days, and what Paul's talking about here is, the last days go back to the first century. Otherwise, this would have no applicability to Timothy. If the last days didn't come around until the 20th century, poor Timothy would have missed out on all this. But what this verse is indicating is apostasy began certainly at the time that the Lord came, that the ultimate and the final apostasy began, and apostasy just continues to grow. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 13, men shall wax worse and worse. So for 20 centuries, the apostasy began in the first century, but it has increased for 20 centuries. That's what he's saying. So, we're in the last days. Last days started in the first century. Last days have been going on for 20 centuries. We're in the last days. Now, Peter also deals with temporal issues in 2 Peter, so let's turn there. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter uses some interesting terms as he's dealing with the last days. And the culmination of the last days and the beginning of something new. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, for instance, in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. See, what year was that again now? What year was the scoffers came? Oh, first century, yeah. Okay, not 2000. First century. That there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Scoffers were here in the first century. Scoffers have been scoffing for 2,000 years. They ask this question today, where is his coming? Because they're asking this question 2,000 years ago, where is his coming? All right? But now, as Peter goes on here, he says the termination of the last days is going to be with the day of the Lord in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So, eschatologically, these 2,000 years of last days are going to come to an end one of these days, and the next thing in God's agenda is going to be the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the Lord's dealing with Israel, first of all in judgment, that's the tribulation, and secondly in blessing, that's the millennium. The day of the Lord will be 1,007 years long. It starts with tribulation and then with millennium, the day of the Lord. The Lord's judgment on Israel, and then the Lord's blessing on Israel, the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. All right? So the thief in the night. This means that the day of the Lord is going to come at an unknown time. We don't know the time. Coinciding with the coming of the day of the Lord will be the rapture. The rapture is going to occur. And shortly after the rapture, the Antichrist will make a peace treaty with Israel, and this will begin the seven-year tribulation period. Now, it may be within a day or two, but the rapture is going to occur, then the day of the Lord, the tribulation of the day of the Lord is going to occur next. And so, Peter gives us this perspective. Now in verse 10 he says, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now he's looking at the tail end of the day of the Lord. In fact, by the time we get to verse 12, he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, or because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. So, if I could illustrate this quickly here. Here we have our timeline. We have the Old Testament era. Here's the New Testament era in which we find ourselves. Here's going to be the rapture. And then the rapture will inaugurate the day of the Lord, which will include tribulation and millennium, 7 years, 1,000 years. It's the day of the Lord. All right? After the day of the Lord, what he says here, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. He used a different word, wherein, the expression wherein could literally be translated, because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. So the day of God is the next
unit, the day of God. And this is when the present heavens and earth will be destroyed, ushering in the day of God. So the day of the Lord, 1,007 years. And then when the Lord's done here at the end of the millennium, he's going to destroy the present heavens and earth. And this will usher in the day of God. Now, one other term that Peter uses here is in verse 18. Now, it doesn't come out in our translation, but in verse 18, it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Behind forever is the word or the expression day of eternity. Could be literally translated that way. Day of eternity. I believe the day of eternity is the same thing as the day of God. And so here we have these days. Day of the Lord, day of God. The Greek reads day of eternity. Day of eternity is the same as the day of God. And then the day of eternity or day of God is the new heavens and new heavens and new earth, wherein, Peter says, dwelleth righteousness. He says that in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look to the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, after the present heavens and earth are destroyed, we who are saved, we will be resurrected in our glorified bodies. And so in our resurrected, glorified bodies after the millennium, we will live with Christ in the new heavens and earth forever and ever and ever. There will be no sin. No sin in the new heavens and earth. We will have our glorified, resurrected body. There will be no sin. And we will live with Christ forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no sin on earth. There'll be no curse on earth or in heaven. And this is all part of our eternity. Now remember, at the rapture, this is when we get our resurrected body. And the rapture is the next thing we're looking for, and the rapture could occur at any time. When we are caught out to be with the Lord, we'll be resurrected, glorified, judged, judgment seat, and we will be in our resurrected, glorified body to live on earth or in heaven, in the current heavens and earth, for 1,007 years. And then when he destroys everything, we'll just continue with him in the new heavens and earth. In the meantime, the Lord will deal with people on earth for 1,007 years. All right, so Peter deals with temporal terms. You see that? The end. He says the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things, from our point of view, is will be initiated by the rapture. So, in the meantime, we don't know how long this period is, but in the meantime, we are to be alert temporally, looking around, and being aware that there may not be many days left. There may not be many days left. So since there may not be many days left, we're 2,000 years closer to the rapture than Paul was. So we better be alert. We better be prayed up and alert and watching. Now, secondly, not only does this verse teach a temporal awareness, it teaches a spiritual awareness. Notice what he says here, back in our verse, "Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer." So here is our sobriety. Sober, clear-minded. This is what this means, clear-minded. Now, let's turn to another verse Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:13, because he used the same word. But I think 1:13 is a good illustration. 1:13, he says, 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end
for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice the three expressions that he uses here. Gird up, be sober, and hope. Now first of all, gird up. This means to cast around yourselves. He says the loins of your mind. In other words, it's almost like he's saying to anyone here, as if he's giving instruction, or maybe as if a parent might give instruction to a child in the morning. In the morning, parents go in, they wake up their children. Time to wake up and get dressed. Wake up and get dressed. And once you get dressed, clear your mind. You know how it is when you come out of a deep sleep, you're groggy, and what day is this, and let's see, do I have a shave yet, have I combed my hair? I'm kind of groggy when you wake up, right? And so be sober, clear-minded, and then hope. In other words, anticipate what the day holds for you. So this is really what we do when we wake up in the morning, right? We get dressed. We clear our mind. Maybe we need that strong cup of coffee or whatever it is. And then we anticipate what the day holds for us, right? We have to go to work. We're thinking, oh, brother, what do I have to do today? But that's kind of a negative spin on this. But this has to do with hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For the believer, every day the believer is to wake up and put on the gird on the loins of your mind. That's to do with the mind. In other words, you get that mind of Christ and you gird up the loins. You get your mind ready for service. And you clear it out. You get clear-minded, sober-minded. And then you anticipate the coming of the Lord this day. Now, if we knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow, if we knew absolutely He's coming back tomorrow, would we change anything in our habits in the next 24 hours? Would we change anything? Well, however you answer, that's going to reflect on you a little bit, isn't it? If you say, yes, right. Boy, I'm going to write a big check here and get all caught up on my tithes. Oh, there's a problem there. I'm going to call all of my loved ones and get things right with them because, you know, I haven't been right with them for years. I'm going to apologize to my boss for the way I've acted towards him. See, or what? How are you going to respond to that? Or, if we knew the Lord's coming back tomorrow, we say, you know, there's not one thing I'd change. Because my life has been a consistent life of living for the Lord, and I've tried to live a consistent life, and I don't know if there's anything I'm going to change if I knew He's coming back tomorrow. Now, only you can answer the question. But Peter uses this word here, be sober. This means a clear-minded. Have a spiritual awareness. What's going on? And as we look around, we need to have a temporal awareness. A temporal awareness that we are running out of time from a Bible point of view. We're running out of time. The Lord may not come back for another 10,000 years. And I think that's too much of an exaggeration. Creation has only been going on since 4,000 B.C. or for about 6,000 years. So from that perspective, there's not many years left before He's going to culminate everything. And so we're running out of time. So as we're running out of time, we better be alert. We better have a temporal awareness. We better have a spiritual awareness as well. Prepare our heart for the coming of the Lord. I've used this verse before, Luke 21. Let's turn there in the conclusion. Luke 21. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Here's the whole point. The rapture occurs, and we are completely unaware. We're caught off guard. Why? Because we're so caught up with the world. I've got to do this. I've got to enjoy this. I've got to be over there. I've got to, all these things I've got to be doing. These are all my plans. And we forget about the Lord may interrupt any of our plans. So we get caught up with the cares of the world. Now, we're in the world, to be sure. We've got a job. I'm not saying you give up your job. Paul had to repudiate the Thessalonians for doing that. But sometimes we get so focused on this earth that we might be disappointed if the Lord comes back and messes up our plans. Boy, I hope he puts it off a few weeks, because I've got some important things I have to do here. You see, so he says, take heed. You get the cares of the life. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the earth. What's that? What's going to come on all them that dwell upon the face of the earth is a snare, a trap, catches them off guard. Well, I think that's the tribulation. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. This is not talking about work salvation escape the tribulation. This is indicating the Lord's perspective is, if you're a Bible believer, you are looking for the second coming. You are preparing your heart every day for the second coming. You are praying always and being alert. See, this is the Lord's perspective. This is the standard he sets. If you're a believer, you are doing these things. See, that's his perspective. And so, we need to have a spiritual awareness. We need to have a temporal awareness, how things are going to happen, and that they could happen at any moment, but we need to have a spiritual awareness as well and realize spiritually, I'm running out of time. As I'm running out of time, I better serve the Lord today. I better make sure everything is right with me and the Lord and right with others. And I'm taking care of my spiritual responsibilities regularly, and I'm not allowing things to pile up spiritually, so I have to cram all night long to get ready. No, we need to be ready every day. Follow that? That's what these verses, I believe, are teaching. So, when Peter says this, says our verse, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. But what prayer does is it helps us prepare our hearts for the rapture, for the second coming of Christ. The end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So prayer helps us prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ, because it keeps us focused on temporal awareness and spiritual awareness.